The hour of opportunity is greater in Rhodesia than ever before. Many Africans in the cities at this present time have lost hope. They are experiencing a void because they had placed their hope upon political independence, which did not come the last of last year. We in Rhodesia are praying constantly that God's will be done. We want the thing to happen there that will be best for our African people, and God only knows what is the best in our situation. We do know that no one who was created in God's image can be truly free and happy and have peace in his heart until he comes into fellowship and communion with his Creator. We know that the Christian message is the only one that can help our people at this time. I have lived in Rhodesia since 1952, when it was Southern Rhodesia, then through the Federation of Rhodesia and Nyasaland, through the breakup of the Federation of Rhodesia and Nyasaland, and now in independent Rhodesia. I have seen many clouds come over our country. I remember the verse in Ecclesiastes 11:4, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that observeth the clouds shall not reap." We, as your missionary representatives, are not looking at the clouds. We're looking through the clouds and above the clouds at the Lord Jesus, who called us and sent us to serve in Rhodesia. Present-day missionaries are no longer in a privileged position because they are white missionaries from America. But we know and can say, as Carrie said long ago, that the future is as bright as God's promises. We must stay and work as long as possible in order to help as many people as possible come to know Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. The hour of opportunity is there in Rhodesia. May God help us not to fail the Rhodesian Africans at this time. The present disillusionment of many of our African people because African government has not yet come to them, and the future disillusionment if African government does come, as they come to the realization that this political freedom will not bring freedom from want and fear and so on, this only emphasizes the fact that political independence cannot fill the soul's need. Political independence cannot bring the peace that they long for in their heart. In this time of political crisis, our mission is going forward, as is evidenced by the opening of our secondary school at Sanyati in January of this year, by expansion at our hospital, by plans that are being made for the building of our own publishing house, by plans in the making for building of a radio TV building for mass communication in the big cities, and so on. The opportunity and need for the preaching of the gospel and for the establishment of strong Christian New Testament churches is greater than it has ever been before. We need more missionaries to do field evangelism, to do church development work in our country. Southern Baptists must be challenged to make this a priority and to send a greater missionary staff into Rhodesia, a force that will be large enough that we can have a Baptist witness in every country of Africa. The church's commission from the Lord is still to go into all the world to preach the gospel. Southern Baptists are capable of doing this. At the Unilateral Declaration of Independence in Rhodesia, many missionaries received letters from family and friends saying, "If hostilities break out, leave and come home." But I can honestly say that since UDI, there has been no trouble in our country. That most of the things that have been said on the radios here and in England have not been true. If Southern Baptists are to meet the needs arising from the crisis in Africa, we must do as stated by T.B. Maston. We must catch again the spirit of the life and teachings of our Lord Jesus. We must recapture our faith in God and His promises in the world. There must also be a renewal of Christian courage and the spirit of martyrdom, which has characterized Christianity in its times of greatest triumph. Instead of the missionary returning home, there should be many people ready to take his place if he should fall in the battle for truth. We want you to keep on praying for us, to keep on praying in faith, believing that God's spirit and power will be made manifest in Rhodesia, praying that others will answer God's call to go to serve him in Africa. R.E. Dodge says, "Let the missionary not hesitate to come to Africa. He is needed to share his faith, his ideals, his knowledge, his experience. But let us say, as Southern Baptists, those of us knowing that we have the New Testament faith and the New Testament church, let us say, let the missionaries not hesitate to go to Africa. They are needed now to share the gospel of Christ with the lost masses there who have been caught up in the present world crisis."
At this time, I would like to appoint Ms. Ethelie Hamrick, timekeeper. And I would like to take this opportunity to thank Mrs. R. L. Mathis, Mrs. Ned P. King, Jr., and all of the members of our Birmingham staff for the wonderful way in which they are assisting us during this program. You recognize the fact that members of our staff, plus Mrs. King, who lives in Dallas, Texas, have been working with Dr. DeBose as he has written this free verse presentation for us for each of the sessions. They have been assisted by Michigan women and by missionaries who are wearing their national dress behind scenes as they have appeared from time to time to help us in these worship periods. How grateful we are for the consecration of these women who are giving their very best talents to the Lord. Now at this time, we'll ask Ms. Hunt to come and make some announcements.
As a courtesy to our host group, the women here in Michigan, I'm calling a meeting this afternoon that Mrs. Harp, the president, asked be called. The people are to meet on my right, which is on your left, facing the speaker stand. That's correct, isn't it, Ms. Harp? Right over here. Mrs. Don Burton, Mrs. John Alvin Shine, Mrs. Roy Buchanan, Mrs. Dale Maddox, Mrs. Fred Gillums, please meet at the close of this afternoon session. This morning I mentioned to you that you could recognize missionaries by their missionary badges, but I failed to say where missionaries who do not already have their badges can get them. In the foyer on the level above this floor level, there is a table in which you may get foreign missionary badges, home missionary badges, and those of you who did not get from the ushers your regular badges to tell us who you are may get these. You'll have ample time at the close of this period to see about your badges. The executive board reports, the printed reports of our executive board, are here and will be distributed this afternoon as you leave the afternoon session. The ushers at every exit will have these board reports. Will you take one from the usher? These are being distributed this afternoon so that you'll have opportunity for your bedtime reading to read the executive board report, which will come to you for your adoption tomorrow morning session. So please keep this in mind. Note the time of the evening session, 7:15. You would want to find your places here approximately at 7 o'clock. And let me remind those of you who were not here this morning that there is a cafeteria in the building that stays open from 8 in the morning until 8 in the evening. So any of you who desire to have your dinner here may do so in the third floor cafeteria. Just take the escalator from this level or the level above on up one more level to the third floor, and there you will find the cafeteria in which you may have your dinner this evening.
After hearing this wonderful message from our missionary in Rhodesia, I think this next hymn is very appropriate. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Hymn numbered 49 in your convention hymn books. Hymn numbered 49, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May we stand together as we sing.
Blood and righteousness. I dare not cross the sweetest frame, but wholly lead on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. the solid rock I stand, all the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Be seated, please.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know
hesitate to break the spell of this magnificent message in song, but you know, I just must let you in on something. This morning, when we first thanked our musicians, I mentioned David and Miss Ford. Then a little bit later, I thought, oh, there is something I want to tell this audience about him. So I sent him a note and said, David, don't get up right at first. I'm going to introduce you again. Well, I introduced him the second time and then failed to tell what I wanted to tell. So this is the third attempt. But I think you would want to know that he is the nephew of Miss Ruth Ford, missionary nurse in Indonesia, who even now is either on her way home or perhaps has just come home on her furlough. So I wanted you to know that. This afternoon, as we come to this important part of our program, proclaiming to every nation, tongue, and people now, picking up the theme, we turn first of all to one to speak to us on the topic in the cities, USA. Mr. James E. Godsoe is known to his friends as Jim Godsoe. He and his wife and three children are living in Chicago, or at least in a suburb of Chicago. He serves as a general language missionary for North Illinois. And he has come to this place within the last year. But through the years, God has been preparing him for this, for he has served as a pastor in Texas, in New Mexico, and in Arizona. He served as a missionary among the Spanish-speaking people at one time in New Mexico, a missionary of the Home Mission Board. Actually, in his present position, he serves jointly as a missionary of the Home Mission Board and jointly supported by the Illinois Convention. As he comes to speak to us this afternoon, we will think with him of his city, Chicago, but we will think also of the needs of the cities, USA.
Southern Baptist people, for all their other attainments, have not been a howling success in the matter of reaching races and languages and cultures other than their own. That there is a growing awareness of this shortcoming is to our credit. However, we have a long, long way to go if we are to correct this fault. Some time ago, I spoke to a group of lovely girls. They were girls of the Girls Auxiliary. They were alert, they were wide awake, and as I spoke, they were busy with notebooks and pencils jotting down the figures that I gave as they were making notes. They appeared entranced with the figures that I gave them on the growth of world population, especially that related to the growth of the so-called minority groups. Now, I borrowed Dr. Lloyd Corder's illustration to point out the effect of the larger families in projecting population trends. Dr. Corder's little scheme goes like this. For example, I have three children, and that's about average for Anglo families. And if my three children have three each, then I'll have nine grandchildren. And if these have three children each, I'll have 27 grandchildren. And if these each have three children, I'll have 81 great-great-grandchildren. Well, as Dr. Corder would have done, I got the girls to agree that, for example, Latin American families usually had larger families than Anglo families, and it wouldn't be a bit extravagant to conclude that maybe they would have at least four children per family. Well, they helped me with the necessary arithmetic, and we came up with these figures. It would be four children, 16 grandchildren, 64 great-grandchildren, and 256 great-great-grandchildren as compared to the 81 by the three-per-generation scheme. Then I told them of visiting a home where there were 10 children, and the girls were way ahead of me. They were counting 10 and 100 and 1,000 and 10,000 to compare with the 81 which I'd started out with. And then when I pointed out that it would only be necessary at that latter rate to carry it two more generations more to have 1 million people, there was a rather stunned silence, and the girls had a faraway look in their eyes that I wouldn't attempt to try to fathom. Now, I tried to impress these wonderful girls the importance of their winning to the Lord, just one of these minority group persons who could possibly become a parent of such a great many people. By the time I was about to conclude, I was already pretty well impressed with my message, and they acted like they were impressed, and everything was really rosy until I tried to translate this into some concrete action. I said to these girls, "Now, your Sunday school class is an ideal tool for reaching people for Jesus. But before it can be used to its highest effectiveness, you must decide who really is a prospect for your Sunday school class." I used the blackboard and I started two lists, heading one of them with the word prospect, and I put down a figure one. And quickly the girls helped me decide who was a prospect. A hand went up and a girl suggested someone who doesn't go to church somewhere else. Another one said a friend. Then they said a schoolmate. And finally another girl said, "Well, a relative, that's a good prospect." And then, hoping the girls would say, "Well, really, everybody's a prospect," I put up the word non-prospect and put down a number one, and that was my undoing. Quickly, a hand went up, and a girl said, "Well, somebody that goes to church someplace else." Another hand went up, and a girl suggested someone that speaks another language. They're not a prospect. Another hand went up, and a girl suggested someone that's of another race. She would not be a prospect. And then, after a moment's hesitation, and then somewhat hesitantly, but with utter frankness, one of the girls said, "Brother Godso, if someone comes from a family that doesn't have as much money as we have, they're not really a prospect." Now, beloved, most of us haven't been quite so frank and candid about the whole matter as these girls were, but the plain truth is this, that our prospect list has not been as big as our gospel. And nowhere has this truth been so evident as in the big cities, USA. Southern Baptists have moved off to the farm and into the cities and have become proficient at hunting up their own kind and starting churches. It has taken some very fancy footwork at times to do it, but we've played hopscotch with these people of other languages and races and cultures. And when we've begun a work, so often it's been because we have landed on some island of familiar words and faces to start our new work. But let me say to you, because you represent Southern Baptists, that your prospect list is just too small if, in truth, it does not include all of the people who live within the circle of your church's influence and your own personal influence at school, on the job, and in your neighborhood. You would expect me to say that this is an urgent matter, and beloved, it is, for time and opportunity of such fleeting nature that when they're gone, they are so thoroughly spent. Just 10 months ago, Mrs. Godso and I moved from southern New Mexico to the city of Chicago, and what an experience that's been. It's been a wonderful and yet bewildering experience. We thought that the years we'd spent in mission work, living among a people who spoke a language other than English, had prepared us for almost anything, but really it had not prepared us for Chicago, for Chicago isn't typical of anything. I'm afraid that I know more about Chicago as a big city than any of the other cities, so I want to talk about that just for a little while. And I must use my experiences there for a basis of what I'm going to say here. Let me share some of the things that we've learned in these months. Chicago has a bit over 6 million people, and its Polish population is comparable to Warsaw, Poland, with more than 800,000 Polish people living in the city and in the suburbs. It has twice as many Jews as Jerusalem. It has more Germans than Bremen, Germany, more Italians than Venice, Italy, more Catholics than Rome, more Russians than in Stalingrad. It is the third largest Bohemian city of the world and the fourth largest Swedish city of the world. While he was city missionary in Chicago, Brother Bill Powell compiled these facts, and he discovered in his studies that there were 77 different foreign language publications and newspapers being published in that city for its residents. In addition to these so-called foreigners, there are more Negroes in Chicago than in the whole state of Mississippi, and as I mentioned, more Catholics than in the city of Rome. In Chicago, population density is said to be a bit over 17,000 per square mile. Taking the gospel now to all of these delightfully different people is both wildly impossible and yet astonishingly simple. For the life of me, I cannot imagine a second Pentecost which would bring all of these wonderful people with their bewildering confusion of tongues to fall under the power of some great and sweeping revival. But I know that some of our churches are reaching out for the language people of their area. As one of our pastors, Brother Billy Chitwood, says, our strategy is simple. That is of person-to-person confrontation with the gospel story. Some of our people are doing it through the Home Fellowship Bible study, like the one I teach each Thursday night to a group of Cherokee Indians. More than 10,000 Indians every year leave the reservation and move to some of our cities, and now 15,000 reside in Chicago. A home fellowship meeting for Bible study requires no elaborate plan nor long-term commitment. It doesn't even require a budget. It doesn't require many people to attend for it to be called a success, and professional leadership is by no means necessary. Others are doing it through a mission within a church. The Victory Baptist Church of Chicago and its Spanish department, led by Pastor Eduardo Acevedo, is an excellent example of this. The deaf ministry, begun by a layman and his wife, Don Johnson, these recently have moved there from Fort Worth, and they illustrate this concept. Even in the familiar church-like mission program, where a missionary pastor using special language training thrusts himself into the life stream of a language people, unique approaches are paying off in a wonderful way. Juan Pablo Berlanga, one of our pastors, supports himself with a job in a factory in the daytime, but he works frequently with us in language services out in migrant camps, as well as in the church that he pastors. Carlos Garcia meets regularly with a group of Cuban refugees and recently sponsored another family from Cuba. I work once a week with Pastor Frank Floke and the Polish group to strengthen the ministry of its church with its young people. Floyd and Mary Lee Shockey are developing a program of weekday activities at the Rockwell Chapel, and we hope that this will provide a point of contact where a ministry of church-centered Bible study can begin with the people of this community where they live, where the population is said to be more than 80% Puerto Rican. Richard and Cora Helen Mazanek have moved to Chicago to begin a work with the Slavic and Bohemian people. They have not even one family with which to begin a mission work. They have no chapel, just a city full of prospects and their own lives to plant there, and we believe that God will provide a harvest. In 1957, there were 11 Southern Baptist churches in Chicago and its suburbs. There are now 72, and one new church or mission is added almost every month of the year. However, we would need 20 times as many churches as we have, or a total of more than 1,500, just to come up to the average of churches for a population that is true for all of the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm often asked, do you as a language missionary speak all of these languages? Well, the truth is no, not by any means, but I'm learning a few words of several languages, including the sign language. Not long ago, I went with Pastor Floke of the Polish Church over into Hammond, Indiana, to follow up a contact the pastor had made through the radio ministry of his church. Hammond really isn't in Chicago or even in Illinois territory, and I had the feeling we were kind of bootlegging the gospel that afternoon, but it was a fascinating experience. We went into a home where the mother and daughter, both mature adults, were faithful believers, and they had asked us to come to witness to a son and brother who had been separated from his family in infancy. He was not reunited with his family until he was past 50 years of age. I sat there that afternoon. I'd learned a little bit of Polish, but really the Polish I'd learned didn't do me much good for understanding what was going on, for really, when you know a few expressions like dzień dobry, which means good day, or dobry wieczór, or good afternoon, there really isn't much that you can do with this to use this in general conversation, but I thought I would try with one phrase I had learned as we went to leave. I shook hands with this elderly mother and said to her, Niksi Bog Bogoslavi, which means God bless you. She squeezed my hand and smiled real big and said in the best of English, God bless you too, young man. And I went away so happy that I'd met these people. And that's my thought for you this afternoon. May God bless you and give you a prospect list as big as the Great Commission and our gospel for Jesus.
In the city where Jesus met with his disciples in an upper room on that night before his crucifixion, Mr. and Mrs. William O'Hearn and other 20th century disciples of Jesus gather from time to time in what they call spiritual watches. I hope this afternoon that as Mr. Hearn comes to talk with us about his work in Jerusalem, Jordan, that he will tell us of these groups that meet and these spiritual watches. You will recall that he also is the manager of the Baptist bookstore in Jerusalem and in Amman, the capital city of Jordan, and that he fosters evangelistic work in both of these cities, and that he uses his contacts in the Baptist bookstores to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people in the very city where Jesus himself walked and where he lived. Upon the day that I became president of Women's Missionary Union, Miss Alma Hunt presented to me a lovely little mother of pearl New Testament, one of my dearest treasures. And this New Testament was purchased in the Baptist bookstore in Jerusalem. Many of you this afternoon have owned jewelry, mother of pearl earrings or pins, perhaps, that were purchased in that particular place. And as you treasure those things, will you not pray that God will continue to use this Baptist bookstore in a wonderful way to give the light, to make known the light of the world, even Jesus Christ? And so Mr. Hearn comes this afternoon to share out of his compassionate heart, for truly, as he looks out over Jerusalem many times, there is welling up in his heart that yearning that Christ himself knew when he looked out over the city and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen doth her brood, but you would not."
Certainly it's a pleasure for me to stand here today, for it provides me with the opportunity to express something of what I feel in my heart to the ladies of WMU, not only for what you have done for the cause of Christ in the country of Jordan, but for what you have done for the cause of Christ around the world. And certainly it's a deep privilege to say thank you to the fine ladies who are assembled here today. For the past 5 years, we have served the Lord in Arab Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, Jordan. Many of you have had opportunity to visit the Holy Land, and it's been our pleasure to welcome some of you while you were visiting the area where Jesus lived. Very often we hear from tourists who come to Jordan these words, "How wonderful it must be to present the message of Christ in the very land where Jesus was born." Well, certainly it is wonderful to present Christ anywhere in the world, but there are certain problems involved in presenting Christ in the city of Jerusalem. You see, everyone who is born in Jerusalem is born with religion. He's born either into the Islamic community, which constitutes some 85% of the population of the city, or he is born into the nominal or Catholic Christian community. And every person who lives in Jerusalem is constantly reminded of things religious. He hears the Muslim muezzin give 5 calls to prayer each day. Jerusalem has been called the city of the bells because church bells ring almost constantly. And then he's reminded of the religious by the constant streams of tourists, both Muslims, Catholics, Protestants, Baptists, if you will, who come to the Holy Land, to the city whose economy has been built upon religion. And we have certain problems in presenting the gospel of Christ in the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is by and large an Islamic or a Muslim city. The Islamic holy book, the Quran, says explicitly at least 12 in 12 different places that Christ was not the Son of God and that he did not die upon the cross. And so when we go to try to persuade a Muslim to leave the religion of his fathers and to accept the message of Jesus Christ, we try to persuade him to accept the truth that he has been taught is a lie throughout his life. And as you Baptist mothers taught your children to say, John 3:16, that God so loved the world and gave his son, the Muslim parent, after he teaches his child to testify that there's no God but God, and Muhammad is God's prophet,
and a few other matters about the Islamic religion, he teaches his children these verses from the Quran, which say that Christ was not God's son and that he did not die. And beyond this, Islam is a missionary religion. Now, during our first term of missionary service, we worked in Ajloon in the Baptist hospital there. And shortly after we moved to Jerusalem, some 6 years ago, we had a visitor, a young man from the Muslim Brotherhood. And the purpose for his visit to our home was to persuade us that Muhammad had come to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And his intention was to persuade us to give up our Christianity and become Muslims. We find difficulty in witnessing in Jerusalem because of the religious laws of the land. Islam is the official state religion. Friday is the official holy day. The Quran is taught in all the public schools. The jurisprudence of the land is Islamic. There are restrictions on religious freedom. We do not have freedom of religion in Jordan like we know it here in America. We have freedom to worship, but we do not have freedom in which to propagate our faith. If we wanted to conduct a religious synthesis, it would be forbidden. It is forbidden to preach on the streets. We're also restricted in our distribution of Christian literature. And internal security laws are now interpreted to restrict even proselytizing among the Christian communities. And then, besides this, the nominal Christian communities have been hardened by their centuries of struggle for survival with the Islamic religion. They're on the defensive. They teach their people that evangelical missionaries are persons who should be avoided. And one of the things we often hear from a Catholic that we may try to win to Christ is that Jesus Christ was born here in our country. Who are you to try to tell us what he taught? I want to tell you about our Baptist witness in Jerusalem, the projection of our message in that city. I don't believe I need to remind you how we use this pronoun our, because it's through your praying, through your giving, and our going that the Lord has raised a witness to himself in that land. We felt that Jerusalem did not need another religion, because above all else, Jerusalem is a religious city. We felt that Jerusalem needed Jesus Christ. They need the resurrected, reigning, living Jesus in the hearts and lives of the people who live in that particular area. And so we projected our witness in Jerusalem through the opening of a Baptist bookstore. We needed a point of contact with the national people. We needed a way that we could communicate with them in order to share with them the message of God's love in Jesus Christ. And thanks to the women of WMU and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, we were able to open a bookstore in Jerusalem. We equipped it in a very modern way, put a big sign across the front. People would pass by and say, "Well, who are the Baptists? What are you doing here in Jerusalem?" Well, of course, this is the very question we wanted them to ask us. Because when they asked us who are Baptists, we would tell them we're the people who believe in the New Testament, who've experienced God's love in Jesus Christ, and we want to share the message of God's love with you. And this gave us many opportunities to witness for Christ through this bookstore. And then, along with our bookstore, the Lord helped us in securing a basement chapel in which religious services were started. We conducted services both in the Arabic and the English language. A number of you have attended worship services in our chapel, which we've come to call the Lower Room. And we're very thankful to the ladies of WMU and for the Lottie Moon for the money that made the equipping of this chapel possible. For we were able to start services there and to invite the nationals to come in to hear God's word proclaimed. You see, we do have freedom to invite people to come to church to attend the religious service. And our major effort in Jerusalem was aimed toward the Arabs, toward the nationals, in order to lead in the establishment of a Baptist church there. We, of course, are restricted in holding revivals in Jerusalem. We never advertise that we're going to have a revival meeting. Instead, we advertise that we're going to give a series of religious lectures. And we invite people to come to hear our pastors lecture on God, upon His love, upon the sinfulness of man, and their salvation through Jesus Christ. We also have learned that we can witness through our friends. Wherever you make a friend, you have a person to whom you can tell of God's love in the Lord Jesus. And of course, we witness through these spiritual watches. Whenever we let a person to know the Lord, we ask him to open his home that we might conduct a service or have an evening of fellowship together there. And we would encourage them to invite in their friends and their neighbors. And this would give them opportunities to share firsthand of the salvation that they had experienced through our risen Lord. The Lord saved those whom he had elected to salvation through our ministry there. And I want to tell you about the first woman that was led to Christ through our ministry in Jerusalem. We'll call her M. Salim, which in Arabic means the mother of Salim, the mother of 8 children and also a grandmother. In past years, M. Salim had tried to attend the preaching services of another denomination. This particular group had opened a mission in her quarter. They had rented a very small, inadequate building. The place was very poorly equipped with improvised furniture. M. Salim had heard preaching there and was hungry for the gospel and wanted to return to attend these services. But her husband refused to let her attend. He assured her that if the message these people proclaimed was worth her time and trouble, and that if that message were the true interpretation of the New Testament, they would at least provide a proper place in which to present it. And Abu Salim, or the father of Salim, refused to let his wife attend these services. Well, after we equipped our chapel with the funds that came from the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, M. Salim heard of our services. And she sent one of her nieces to investigate, to find out if what she'd heard about our lower room was true. And then after she was certain that there was a chapel there, a church there, she came secretly one night to one of our services. She was very deeply impressed by both the message and the place. And she asked for prayer that night, prayer that her husband might come and see that place and permit her to come regularly to our services. Well, the Lord answered her prayer. Her husband did come to the service, and he was so impressed by both the message and the lovely chapel that he permitted her to attend regularly, and more than that, he started coming with her. And shortly thereafter, both M. Salim and Abu Salim surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord. And they went back to their own quarter, to their own neighborhood, and encouraged all of their friends there to come and worship with us in our lower chapel there in Jerusalem. Certainly we praise the Lord that in August of 1964, a Baptist church was organized in Jerusalem. And the last request that was made from me when, or before we left Jordan, or before we left Jerusalem, was to express our thankfulness, our appreciation to Southern Baptists, and especially the ladies of WMU, for sending missionaries with the true interpretation of the Word of God, which had permitted them to find salvation for their souls.
There is a call for Mrs. C.L. Culpepper, please. Ms. Culpepper, if you are in the audience, will you join your husband near the fountain? Ms. Dawkins, will you accompany Mrs. Culpepper? I wonder if you would not like to stand at this time as I present the next speaker. Would you like to stand? Betty Dean and David Stull were appointed in 1962 for Lima, Peru. Betty Dean Stull is very dear to our hearts, for she is the daughter of a former president of Kentucky, WMU, Mrs. Dean. So truly we feel like she is our very own. Betty taught drama and speech in high schools in Kentucky, and then later taught at Carver School of Missions, which now is a part of Southern Seminary, as you know. Then after their appointment and after they had moved to Lima, she taught speech and drama in the Baptist Theological Seminary there in Lima. For 2 years, she and David Stull lived in Lima, and it is about Lima that she will speak to us this afternoon. They lived in that beautiful suburb of Miraflores, and then God's call came and directed them to move to Arequipa, and so they moved some 800 miles from Lima. They live in a city of the clouds, very, very high in the mountains. Recently, I reread the story, the book that you are so familiar with, called Sand and Stars, written by David Stull's mother, Ruth Stull, a missionary of another missionary affiliation. And as I read this book and read again the story that had meant so much to me some years past, it was late at night, and I read about this little baby boy being born in Lima, Peru, in the home of Ruth Stull, and of how when he was just about 5 months old, they packed him in a little basket and tied that basket over the shoulders of his father, and then the father and mother rode on a donkey train across perilous mountain paths. And David, I was almost afraid the story wouldn't come out right, and I'm glad to see you survived that trip and are here this afternoon. Oh, what a thrilling story it is. And as I read that story, and as Ruth Stull made the mention time and time again of plodding through the sands of missionary experiences, but lifting her face always to the stars, I thought again and again of this young couple and of how grateful we are this afternoon for Betty Dean Stull, who lives with her head in the clouds, but who has her feet firmly planted upon the ground.
If you have ever traveled to Peru, you know that one of the famous attractions for tourists there is a city which hasn't changed for hundreds of years. Modern man didn't even know of its existence until the present century. It is named Machu Picchu and is known as the Lost City of the Incas. No one knows exactly when it was built, but it is believed to have been used as an escape hideaway by the ruling class of Peruvians during the time of the Spanish conquest in the early 16th century. Thousands visit it yearly, yet no one lives there. It is a dead city and serves as a reminder of the defeat of an ancient civilization and of lost opportunity. Our interest as Baptists today in Peru is not in a dead city, but in the living, changing cities, the vital and dynamic centers where the teeming multitudes work and wait for a change in their fate. Christ went to the multitudes with his message of hope long before the people came to him. The people today are living in the cities, and it is there that we must seek them out and win them. Largest and most important of these cities in Peru is Lima, the capital city, where one out of every six of the 12 million Peruvians lives. What is this city in which Christ must be proclaimed? Why is it so strategic? Hemmed by mountains, ringed by the sea, Lima is literally an oasis in the desert which makes up most of the coastal region of Peru. It was founded in 1535 by the Spanish conqueror Francisco Pizarro on the banks of the Rimac River, and named the City of Kings, an accurate name, for it became the home of viceroys for many years. It was to be the center of Spanish rule on the western side of the continent. And in many ways, this colonial city has changed little since its founding. There are parts of Lima today which remind the viewer constantly of this beginning over four centuries ago. You can wander through narrow streets only a few blocks from the modern downtown business district and be pulled into the past by the architecture of Spanish colonialism. Lovely wooden carved balconies overhanging the streets. Graceful patios with intricate designs built by the slave labor of a conquered nation form interesting patterns along cobbled streets. Massive cathedrals on every hand are evidence that the conquistadores gave lip service at least to both church and crown in their search for wealth and power. The city abounds with lovely parks filled with tropical flowers in the business as well as the residential areas. There is one such park only a few blocks from one of our mission-owned homes in Miraflores, which is in reality a grove of olive trees planted by Pizarro and his followers as a reminder of their homeland. And the body of Pizarro himself can still be seen in its glass-enclosed coffin in the cathedral on the Plaza de Armas. Few cities in the world offer such contrast, however, between the old and the new. Modern Lima is marked by a skyline of spires, towering office buildings, hotels, high-rise apartments, soaring upward as a reflection of her people's rise from their history of oppression. The new multi-storied education building of brick and glass casts its long shadow across the campus of the University of San Marcos. Founded in 1551, this is the oldest university in continuous operation in the Western Hemisphere. Perhaps the greatest contrast one meets in Lima is between poverty and riches. In the shadow of extreme wealth and grandeur, countless thousands eke out an existence on the scraps and refuse from the few, living in hovels made of cardboard, bamboo mats, occasionally flattened tin cans, in filth and squalor, with children sleeping in downtown doorways or under the stairways of old buildings, begging or stealing enough to stay alive. The poor always make us aware of their presence. Ragged and dirty youngsters wait at every downtown corner at any hour of the day or night, ready to rush up to the cars which halt for the stoplights to beg a few centavos. It is not unusual for at least a dozen beggars to ring the doorbell asking for food or money in any one day. At our home in Miraflores, our garbage can became the daily marketplace for one mother who lived with her children atop an ancient Indian burial mound less than a block away. Now, here in this country, it is difficult for me to believe that we almost became accustomed to this practice. Some weeks after arriving in Peru, we found a lovely house to rent between Lima and Callao, the port city where we planned to open new work for our mission. Our household furnishings had been cleared through customs, and the crates were delivered by truck to our yard. We unpacked our possessions immediately, but left the cardboard mattress boxes and the wooden crates in our fenced-in patio. During the night, the cardboard disappeared. The wooden crates proved too heavy for the intruders to lift over the wall, and later these were used for bookshelves, cabinets, and shelving of all sorts in our new home. But the next day, we discovered what had happened to our cardboard. On the grassy median of the main boulevard, which ran past our housing development to the port, where thousands of cars travel daily, there was a new little shack with children playing in the doorway, a meal cooking on a kerosene burner beside the door. And on the main outside cardboard wall, stenciled neatly and in large print for all to see, we read F. David Stull, Care of Baptist Mission, Lima, Peru. In this city of contrasts, where for many the restaurant is a garbage can, and home is a doorway, an Indian burial mound, or some stolen cardboard, what can we offer? In their misery and despair, what can we say to them? And what of the others, the emerging middle class, the rising professional class, who hunger for something more than comes from a well-laden dinner table? And what of the rich, who for centuries have held the power and destiny of this country in their hands, and yet who wander to and fro seeking something or someone to answer a far deeper need, which remains in the face of material wealth and worldly pleasures. The needs are diverse and changing daily, yet basically there is one need, and it is ever the same. The need is urgent, and it is for Christ, his life, and his love. Christ once looked down on a city with this same basic need. His heart was moved by his compassionate love for its people, and he wept for it. He loved those lost and dying people, from the richest rulers and leaders right down to the humblest beggar sitting in abject poverty and physical misery. His love was so great that he gave his life for them so that he might give new life to them. This is the love we must show to Lima. It's starving for this love. It is dying for this love. And you know there is no substitute for this love. All of the care packages, all of the aid programs, all of the self-help teaching that our country might ever send, no matter how important or beneficial, can never satisfy the need for the love of Christ in the hearts of these people. But Christ did not stop at loving people in general. He went much farther and spent his earthly ministry in loving and helping and calling out individuals into a new life and a new relationship with God. Walking to and fro in the world, he sought out Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Matthew and Nathaniel, the man born blind, the rich, the poor, the lovely, the unlovely, scores of individuals with individual needs. James Sullivan, in his book, has devoted a chapter to developing a love for persons. In it, he says, emphasizes that we must move beyond a general love for the masses. And he says that every Christian must personalize his care and individualize his concerns. If we are to win Lima or any of the cities of Latin America for our Lord, this is how it must be done. Showing our love to the Limeños, walking with them, talking with them, sharing with them in all the varied aspects of life, winning their confidence so that Christ might win their hearts. This is our task. What are we as Baptists doing now to accomplish this task in Lima? At present, trying to show forth the love of Christ to the more than 2 million residents there, we have only 2 Southern Baptist missionary couples, working with 3 national pastors through 3 churches and their several missions. Our hope for the development of these churches and missions and the beginning of new ones lies in receiving additional personnel and in the training of national Christians to serve in a program of outreach and witness. Baptists operate a bookstore in Lima, which provides material to the churches and literature to the individuals from its strategic location on one of the main avenues near the center of the city. Proclamation to the multitudes through the media of radio and television offers limitless possibilities. So far in Lima, the Baptist Witness has gone out over the 2 of the 20 radio stations there in a variety of programs, including a Spanish version of the Baptist Hour. The television series This Is the Answer, with a Spanish soundtrack, aroused much interest and received favorable comment when it was presented on one of the 4 channels there. Both radio and television can serve to bring an awareness of spiritual need in the life of the individual listener or viewer. Response has been good, but much more can be done. President Johnson has said that the American city has come to its time of decision. I suggest that we as Baptists have come to our time of decision concerning our ministry to the cities of South America. We cannot, we dare not wait. Now is the time. The people are waiting, seeking deliverance. Some ideology, some doctrine, some religion will move this people. Will it be the love of Christ? Now is the time for our action to show to a changing city the changeless Christ.
All of us have been so interested and so thrilled over our new work in France. We have followed it with so much interest. I can recall reading very delightful stories about our missionaries, Mr. and Mrs. Jack Hancock, both in...